Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
During our Lenten meditations, we've been looking at the various ways to contemplate and meditate upon the sufferings of Christ Jesus, so that we may be strengthened in our faith, so that we may grow into maturity as Christians. I reviewed these briefly in our message this past Sunday, and I also introduced the last of these keys, namely the example that Jesus leaves us as we patiently bear up and endure in the midst of the sinful world, awaiting the blessed hope of Jesus' return. Now, to understand this key, it's helpful to remember that the world still spins on its axis, and the church suffers as much as she does in this world for a reason. It is all for the sake of faith. It's for the sake of those who have not yet heard, those who do not yet know the love of God in Christ, who has come to rescue and redeem them from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. So in one sense, it is for the sake of evangelism, for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, that the earth still spins on its axis. Once the final believer is converted and matures, there is no need for this world. Everything in it will be consumed by fire and melt away. God will raise all the dead. He will pronounce the final judgment, and all believers in Christ will dwell with him in a new heavens, on a new earth, without sin, without the sufferings and trials of life as we know it. And unbelievers will suffer in their flesh the due penalty for their unbelief, having rejected and refused God's mercy and kindness of forgiveness through Jesus. So it is for the sake of bringing those to faith who are not yet believers that the world still spins, because aside from the gathering into the one holy Christian and apostolic church, the full number of the faithful whose names are written in the books in the Lamb's Book of Life, nothing yet remains to be completed. Nothing remains undone in God's plan of salvation. In addition to this, it is also for the sake of maturing the faith of those who have already been brought to Christ that the world still spins. Just as Abraham, when he was first called from Ur of the Chaldees, was immature in his faith, he was not yet ready to carry out the work and the tasks that God had for him, raising up Isaac. There are many Christians today also who have a weak faith. They are unfit for carrying out their Christian duties to their children, to their neighbors, and their communities. Their own faith is too weak and pitiful to be active in spreading the gospel. Though it is true that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him in righteousness as righteousness very early, it is also true that it took Abraham well over 25 years to get to the point of having a faith that would go to the mountain that God showed him, willing to sacrifice Isaac. Recall, at the time of the sacrifice, Isaac as yet was unmarried and had no children. And yet we understand from the scriptures that Abraham still had the full certainty, the assurance, that God would raise up descendants as numerous as the stars through Isaac. Therefore, Abraham expected that God would raise up Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. This is the kind of faith we need. Yet, there are many who carry the name of Christ and have only the smallest ember of a smoldering wick. Our Lord does not desire that it be snuffed out, but he wishes to fan it into flame, so that each of us would mature, would grow in our faith, because we will need such faith to endure in the midst of this world. What's more, if our life ends before Jesus returns, we will need a strong faith to pass through our physical death, holding firm to the promise of salvation in Jesus, and so enter the joy of the presence of Jesus. Such maturity is what St. Peter calls for when he says in his letter, "Be diligent to make your call and your election sure." It's why Peter, who knows a thing or two about a weak faith that falls away in the hour of temptation, shown by his own denial of Christ, it's why he says, "Give all diligence to add to your faith manly qualities such as bravery, honor, industry, and selflessness. To these manly qualities add knowledge, to knowledge add self-control, to self-control add perseverance, to perseverance add godliness, to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness add love." To capture these ideas, the Christian Church has often talked about the seven virtues, or the cardinal virtues of the Christian faith, the Christian religion: faith, hope, love, temperance, justice, prudence, and courage. Now, however it is that we talk about them, whatever terminology we use, what ought to impress us as we contemplate Jesus' life and passion is that all of these qualities, these virtues, are seen to the highest degree in Jesus himself. He provides us the template for how we are to live as one who claims to follow after him, to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. The first for us to consider this evening is courage. St. Paul exhorts the Corinthian church, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Be made manly, be made strong. Let all that you do be done in love." To be courageous is to be manly, to stand firm in the faith, watchful over the things which God has put into our hands, so that we do those things, and we pay attention to them, and we tend to them as we ought to. This indeed takes real courage, a strength of character, because the world is constantly at work to distract us, to keep us from doing the things which God has called us to do, the tasks which he has put into our hands. Jesus shows this characteristic forth so clearly and unmistakably through his ministry. His manliness intensifies, even as he passes through the land of the Samaritans, as he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. We're told that the Samaritans at that time would simply not receive him. They didn't desire to hear him teach and preach. They didn't desire that he would be in their presence, all because he courageously set his face toward Jerusalem. It's shortly after this that Jesus declares to his disciples, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, it takes courage to be a Christian. It's necessary to stand firm when literally the whole world stands against you and desires to drag you down different paths. Just like when the Sanhedrin challenged Jesus to give an answer to the false accusations. Notice how Pilate is amazed at his silence. That's because Pilate had no courage. He waffled and wavered like a womanly people pleaser. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate even had a strong desire to free Jesus, but like all effeminate, limp-wristed men, Pilate gives in to the crowd. He does what the crowd wants, rather than doing what is right. Pilate's lack of courage caused him to subvert justice, to condemn Jesus to death. And Jesus, knowing his task, knowing what was necessary in order to fulfill that task that God had given to him, Jesus sets his face and stares forward silently, knowing that it means he will be nailed to the cross and suffer greatly. That is manly courage. Manly courage tempered by true love for others. Because it is not for his own self that he suffers. It's not some masculine show of indifference, some brutish display of endurance. It's because by suffering in this way, he will save the world. Today, the world needs such men as those who follow in the steps of Jesus, those who are prepared to lay down their lives for the protection and love and care of others, especially their wives, as Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church. All worldly people pleasing, all cowardly shrinking back when the road ahead is difficult, is something we cannot do. In loving service, real men act like Jesus. They obey God's will and command, his command and will to care for, protect, and defend those whom God has placed near to them, their wives and their children, fellow members of the Christian church, the widow, the orphan, the neighbor in need. Real men prepared to sacrifice everything, knowing that Christ has already done so for them, as he willingly and obediently goes to the cross, suffering in his own flesh the torment of hell. All in order that we would be rescued, preserved, and protected from the devil and eternal death. In order to properly exercise ourselves in this kind of courage, we require knowledge so that we may be prudent in our actions, knowing the good and perfect will of God so that we do not become conceited or self-serving, brutish, and so transgress God's will in the midst of our zeal. Test everything, says St. Paul. And hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every sort of evil. Untempered courage can easily overflow to become brutish and self-serving. God's word and the law of God is the wisdom that comes down from on high to show us the good, to reveal to us what is evil, so that we may embrace the good and flee from what is evil. The wisdom we gain from the Proverbs and the Old Testament accounts of the lives of the men and women, the consequences we learn that they suffered, even when they acted permissibly but foolishly, leads us to such prudence. Consider Jesus and his prudence, knowledge, and wisdom. Jesus had such a command of the scriptures, even at age 12, that he knew his task and his responsibility. Remember how frantic his parents were as they searched for the boy Jesus, finding him in the temple? Remember also, Jesus was in no way disobedient or even disrespectful to them by staying behind. I must be about my Father's business, says Jesus. At that point, Jesus had reached the point of manhood under the law of Moses. He was responsible for his own actions, his own life. It was not because his parents had yet any more to teach him that he goes home with them and is obedient, but it is out of wisdom, prudence, a knowledge that he must set an example for us to follow. That just because we can do something, just because it is morally and ethically permissible, and even just because it's physically possible, it may not be wise or prudent. So we must exhibit self-control. We must temper ourselves, our knowledge, and our courage with wisdom. When Jesus begged in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of God's wrath would be taken away from him, he also showed such prudence and temperance. Indeed, it would have been permissible for him to rise and call down 12 legion of angels, wipe out his enemies from the earth, but it would not achieve his aims and purposes in saving the world. So Jesus chose what was good, what was true, and what was beautiful by walking the way of the cross. Jesus exhibited self-control, delaying for a time his wrath and judgment of unbelief until he returns in glory. Instead, Jesus walked the hard path that would lead to the rescue even for his enemies. He chose to be beaten and mocked, spit upon. He chose to shed his blood to appease God's wrath and win forgiveness for Adam, for Eve, for you, for me. But to be able to live this way requires faith. As we contemplate Jesus' virtues, we must keep in mind that Jesus was fully man, with a human will and human desires, to be sure, uncorrupted by sin. As we have said many times, although Jesus may have been conscious of the fact that he is the divine Son of God in human flesh, it's not true that the divine nature always exerted itself upon Jesus' humanity. For instance, Jesus did not always walk around in the dazzling appearance of the Transfiguration. Most of the time, his divine nature was hidden, unseen by outsiders. It didn't even often influence the will and thinking of Jesus himself. This required the very human Jesus to also have faith as a man, as we must also have. Having learned the scriptures, it was necessary for Jesus to entrust himself to the will of the Father, the plan of salvation that had been revealed to him in the Old Testament. Unaided by the divine majesty, but also unhindered by sin, Jesus held fast to the promises of God. God's promise to uphold him on account of his righteousness, to not let his body see corruption or experience decay. For the Father poured out his wrath, punishing Jesus in the flesh for the sins of the world. And even though Jesus felt forsaken and abandoned by God, we read in Psalm 22, the very psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read that Jesus held in faith to the hope and promise of God. The psalmist writes, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." This is the type of faith that we also are called to. When we are told to consider the birds of the air, to not be concerned about what we will eat or what we will drink or the clothes we will wear, our Heavenly Father knows we need all these things. This is the faith required to know that it is actually possible. Indeed, it is our duty and responsibility to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and in faith, to know and trust that all these things will be added as God deems necessary. Such faith preserves us from the foolishness of Pilate, who in his effeminate and worldly thinking worried more about the crowd and what Caesar would think, rather than doing what is good and right. It preserves us from the foolishness of Judas, who for the sake of a few coins sold Jesus into the hands of his murderers. It keeps us from falling away, as Peter did, when he denied even knowing Jesus. Such faith preserves us from fleeing when the times get difficult. It is necessary to have this sort of faith in order to have courage, in order to maintain a manly and right posture in the face of an evil world and the temptations and persecutions brought upon us because we belong to Christ. It is such faith that establishes our expectation that indeed, as St. Paul says, all things do work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. This expectation of God's goodness and mercy goes under the name of hope when we talk about virtue. But the word hope has become in our time just as limp-wristed and soft and womanly as the word love. When we talk about hope, we think of wishes, fairy tales, unicorns. Oh, I hope it's true. Oh, I hope I'll go to heaven. Oh, I hope that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. This is pagan talk, throwing our pious desires against the wall and hoping they stick. True Christian hope is an expectation. It is closely tied to faith. That's why St. Paul says these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope will one day give way to sight and fulfillment. Our hope is our expectation of what will actually come about. It is not a pious wish. Even in the midst of his pain and suffering, Jesus expected and fully knew that he would be vindicated. Since Jesus' vindication through his resurrection had not yet occurred, the scriptures speak of it as hope. Likewise, since our own resurrection from the dead has not yet occurred, we talk about resurrection as our Christian hope. But think about how Jesus spoke about his resurrection to his disciples before it happened. After 3 days, says Jesus, the Son of Man will rise from the dead. There was no doubt. There's not even the shred of an idea that it wouldn't happen. This is the kind of hope that the Christian has. So when St. Paul says, love hopes all things, he means that Christian love of God has every expectation, every confidence that God will actually do what he has promised. It isn't a vain and passing fancy. It is a sure and certain expectation based on the promise of the one who never has and never will lie. Jesus' hope was fulfilled when his blood was shed for the sins of the world. He looked upon those who would yet come to believe that his suffering and death was sufficient for their salvation. These the scriptures call his offspring. As the prophet Isaiah declares, he saw his offspring. He saw you. He hoped in your rescue and redemption. He looked forward as he hung on the cross to the day when you would be brought to the waters of baptism and made a child and heir of his kingdom. Our hope, our expectation, what we know to be true, is that Jesus will one day come again in glory. And on that day, he will establish a new reality here on earth. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more hunger or thirst or pain. He who is faithful has promised, and the one who endures to the end shall be saved. The Christian knows this. The Christian expects this to happen to him. It's not a wish. It's not a pious fantasy. It is a sure and certain conviction that what Jesus has done is sufficient. It is effective to bring about the promised salvation. That is Christian hope. And such hope, such expectation, allows us to walk through this life following after Jesus' example, including his example of justice. It was just and righteous for Jesus to pray for those who ignorantly and foolishly put him to death because they did not know what they were doing. It was not that their ignorance was an excuse. Their ignorance ought to have caused them to be condemned. Their blasphemy and unbelief, their ruthless treatment of an innocent man required punishment. But at the same time, Jesus himself was in his flesh suffering the punishment that they deserved. As he stood in for the lawless murderer and insurrectionist Barabbas, he also stood in for the Roman soldiers, the chief priests, the Pharisees, Pilate, Herod, and all the others. He was suffering for the guilt of your transgressions, just as he suffered for the guilt of the transgressions of the apostles who fled away from him. He was suffering in his own flesh, even for the blasphemy and treachery of Judas, who betrayed him. Therefore, it would have been unjust for Jesus to require punishment from them for their actions towards him. Now many will object and point out that there are untold multitudes who will suffer in hell for all eternity. If Jesus died for their sins, is that not unjust? The answer to this is easy and obvious. Those who do not receive forgiveness in faith will suffer, but for their unbelief. There is no atonement for unbelief. There is only the possibility of repentance and faith. Those who die without faith, those who die apart from Christ, will suffer because they have not believed in the only Son of God who rescues and redeems from sin. Like us, they were born enemies of God, and though he promises every help and hope and blessing, they shunned and refused, just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened first by his own stubbornness, and then only made harder as God showed his glory and power. Pharaoh tried to outwit and outlast God and was finally crushed under the weight of his own unbelief and rejection of God's sovereignty. Likewise, those who are lost and condemned are lost and condemned because of their unbelief, just as Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." This is just and righteous, because they have rejected the hope of salvation held out to them by God. Now this actually shows us how twisted we have understood the term justice in common language. We often only talk about punishment, the exacting of retribution from someone. What the Christian remembers is that punishment and retribution for sin has already been accomplished in the blood shed on the cross by Jesus. To exact payment after payment has already been made is unjust. To demand further punishment when the guilt has already been atoned for is immoral. It's a miscarriage of justice. Therefore, we need to understand this virtue of justice in a Christian way, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as we do, we keep in mind that we are talking about our own personal virtues here. We're not creating rules and regulations for others to follow. We are applying the virtuous example of Jesus to ourselves, looking for the logs in our own eyes, not worrying about the specks in the eyes of others. To live justly in the shadow of the cross is to live recognizing the truth that Jesus' death was a death for all sinners. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We must come to grips with the fact that it is God, and God alone, who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now, certainly, there are times when prudence and love, self-control, and other virtues teach that there must be consequences for the one who behaves badly, consequences so that they stop hurting and harming others, consequences so that they themselves are protected from further sin and their own faith and salvation is not further jeopardized by their bad behavior. But we must also know and understand that it would be unjust, an unrighteous and unholy wrath in our heart that demands that punishment be imposed upon someone who hurt and harmed us. Jesus died for that sin also. And remember, in Christian expectation, in true Christian faith, we believe that Jesus cares for us. God will supply for all our needs of body and life, no matter who does what to us. He is with you, and he has declared that whatever is done to the least of these his brothers, that is you as a believer, is done to him. So whatever evil or offense is committed against you, Jesus has already died and paid the price and won forgiveness for that sin. Likewise, justice is seeing our own need to be corrected, to be taken to task for our actions. Justice is to accept the consequences when we ourselves have done wrong. Again, justice knows that God has taken away our sin, but love and prudence and wisdom also teach that our sinful hearts are prone to continued disobedience. So consequences which serve to teach our flesh, to train us so that we do not behave in that way again, these are good, a useful blessing from God. So we piously submit to them. Where possible, we make right what was made wrong by our actions, and we accept whatever other consequences God sees fit to send upon us, entrusting ourselves to his loving care and kindness. And all of this is the path of love that Jesus describes. Speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, Jesus says to them, "All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." As we have said before, this love is not the emotional, passionate feeling that wells up in our hearts. Love is an action. It shows itself forth in deeds. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. We'll focus on it more again in our message tomorrow. But as we conclude this evening, what we learn and know is that the showing forth of these virtues, the living of these virtues in our daily lives, that is the path of Christian love. It is how we love our neighbor. We courageously take care of our duties and responsibilities, entrusting ourselves to the care and keeping of God. We use wisdom, that is prudence, to know what is good and pursue it, tempering it with self-control. We persevere in the expectation that God will fulfill his promises, and thus we have no need to avenge ourselves or seek retribution. Rather, we rely upon the just pronouncements of God, who forgives sins and cleanses sinners from unrighteousness. This is the path to Christian brotherhood. This is the path to brotherly kindness. These are the qualities of mature manhood in Christ, following in the footsteps of our Savior, the one who shows forth all of these in his own willing obedience to the will of the Father, as he lovingly goes to the cross to rescue and redeem us, to win for us forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, so that we would be transformed, so that we would be changed to be like him. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, you loved the world in such a way that you sent your only begotten Son to die, and promised whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Teach us to be thankful for the love that you have shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and send us your Holy Spirit to stir within our hearts the same love for others, that we may learn to remove the weeds and the thorns and the thistles from our own heart and cultivate a life of Christian virtue, true love. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.